As I'm sure you all know, over the last 5 or 6 years, my wife has suffered from chronic anemia. Mercifully, that trial has now ended, and we can stop and look back and process the many blessings and lessons that we have learned along the way. Over this time, our physical knowledge has increased, particularly about blood and how it interacts with the body. But throughout the trial, there have been some very interesting spiritual lessons that we've learned as well. As King David put it in Psalm 139 and verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well." From the sons of Little Yorkshire. Today, I would like to share a few of these things that we have learned from some of these fearfully and wonderfully made systems. Before I start, I'd like to make it very clear that when I refer to the body or blood, I am not referring to the body and the blood as symbolized by the Passover bread and wine, but rather focusing on the lessons that we can learn from the blood itself and how it interacts within our body. To start, we'll go through a little biology and look at what blood is, what it does, and then how it does it. Then we'll look at some of the processes in a bit more detail and draw some analogies from which we can learn some vital spiritual lessons. You've probably come across the Dummies books, which are actually very cleverly written and provide a very good introduction to a topic. Well, I found one titled Nuclear Physics for Dummies. Strangely enough, I couldn't find one on hematology. But if I could, it would probably start something like this. Blood, what is it and what does it do? Well, blood is made up of four components. Just over half the volume, about 55%, is made up of what is called plasma, which is mostly water and salt. The remaining 45% is made up of red and white blood cells along with platelets. One drop of blood should on average contain around 250,000 platelets, 15,000 white blood cells, and an estimated 5 million red blood cells in a single drop. The circulatory system is essentially the bulk haulage system of the body, a bit like a highway, rail or canal network throughout the country. The plasma provides the fluid for the other cells to travel. It is also used for carrying nutrients, hormones around the body. The white blood cells are the defense force protecting the body from attack. The platelets are like a maintenance crew, patching breaks in the system to ensure that everything goes where it ought to go. The red blood cells are primarily responsible for the distribution of oxygen around the body. It's this process of oxidation that I would want to explore a bit more in depth today, as there are many analogies that can be drawn and lessons that we can learn. Blood throughout the Bible is used to refer to the life of the creature. Turn, if you would please, to Genesis 9, and we'll read a few verses where God instructs Noah after the flood. In Genesis 9, verses 1 through 6. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Here the link between blood and life has been made quite clear to Noah. But later, when this was included in the law given to Moses in Leviticus 17, there's a little bit more. In Leviticus 17, in verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats loaf, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Here it's made clear that the life of a creature is in the blood, not necessarily the blood itself. You can have the best blood count in the world, but if you stop breathing, you will die. For completeness, let's go back to the very first instance where man was given life, as recorded in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Adam would have been created with around 11 pints of blood in his body, but it wasn't until God's breath entered him that he became a living, breathing creature, as the word soul would be better translated. Another example is included in the book of Job, where Elihu is answering Job in chapter 33, in verse 4, and says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." The breath of the Almighty imparted physical life to the first human. And ever since then, mankind's physical life has depended on the oxygen that the blood carries around the body. So how does it do it? Well, as with all the cells found within the blood, the red blood cells are formed in the bone marrow, mostly made up of lots of hemoglobin molecules. Each of these can carry 4 oxygen molecules. Red blood cells have an average life of 120 days, so are constantly being replaced. In a healthy adult, there are on average 250 million hemoglobin modules per red blood cell. For those that like big numbers, that means that a single drop of healthy blood could carry a staggering 5 quadrillion oxygen molecules. That's 5 with 15 naughts. But this awesome process requires another vital ingredient in order to function, and that's iron. Every hemoglobin molecule contains 4 iron ions, which enable it to carry the oxygen. This is critical. Without iron, the body cannot create hemoglobin, which in result results in the condition anemia. While the body can cope with short-term iron deficiencies, as the resulting anemia becomes more pronounced, the individual feels very weak, fatigued, sluggish, and starts to suffer from brain fog. In effect, it's like the body's batteries are running out. Unless resolved, anemia leads to reduced oxygen flow throughout the body, resulting in hypoxia, where the various parts of the body start to shut down, as they can't get enough oxygen, and will eventually result in death. There are 2 main stores of or forms of iron in the body, a short-term one and a long-term one. Short-term iron, or heme iron as it is known, comes from ingestion. This is very much a you are what you eat thing. But just like food itself, not all iron behaves the same. There are several different forms of iron, and sadly, like most things in the world, that once iron-rich foods no longer contain anything like the volume or the quantity and quality of iron they once did. Long-term iron is stored in the body using some of the excess short-term iron, which is then wrapped into a protein called ferritin. This process occurs during exercise and builds up over a period of time. The body can then use this stored ferritin as a reserve to top up the short-term iron if necessary. So with that in mind, let's look at some analogies and spiritual lessons that can be gleaned from this most amazing process. To start with, just as our physical lives come from our breath, in order to grow and develop spiritually, we need a different breath, the Holy Spirit. Something to note here, although your body can store iron for future use, it can't do that with oxygen. You can't just take a really deep breath and hold it and expect to keep living for too long. Breath has to enter and leave the body. It is a continual process, and just as the physical air we breathe gives us a temporary physical life, The Holy Spirit too gives life, but that is eternal. In a comment in the lesson 11 of the correspondence course, Armstrong put it this way: the Spirit of God, which is administered by Christ, is active, dynamic. It is a moving force that can't be bottled up within you. Jesus compared it to living water that comes into you and then flows out from you in obedience to God. It circulates like electricity in a complete circuit from God into you and then out from you, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and then back to God. Since the Spirit must flow in to and out from us, then obviously it must be continually supplied. Therefore, the supply of the Holy Spirit must be renewed in us daily by asking God for it in believing prayer. He then refers to Luke 11, verse 13, which says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask for it? So if the breath in this analogy is the Holy Spirit, what about the iron? Well, as mentioned, there are two iron reserves in the body. And there seems to be a tie-up very well with righteousness and faith. Our short-term or blood iron content is derived from nutrients in what we eat. And while you would think that all iron is equal, this isn't the case. Iron in its raw state cannot be handled by the body, so it needs to be processed into a usable form, and this is where the quality and type of the iron ingested comes into it. You may have heard of the term bioavailable. It is used extensively, especially on dietary supplements, and basically refers to how easily the body can absorb the relevant nutrient, and iron is no different. There are two types of dietary iron, heme iron and non-heme iron. Heme iron comes from animals, and non-heme iron comes either from plants or, like so many things now, it can be man-made. Heme iron is created in the bone marrow, stored in the muscles as part of the creation of hemoglobin. It is basically that short-term iron reserve of the animal. As we read earlier, God specifically forbade his people from eating blood, but very clearly specified which animals were meant to be eaten. Currently in the Western world, there is a major push towards veganism, and iron is one of the major problems for anybody on a completely vegan diet. The thing is, heme iron is significantly more bioavailable than non-heme iron. A classic example of this is that of spinach. It has a reputation for being high in iron, and generally good for the body. It was considered one of the original superfoods, largely promoted by scenes of Popeye the Sailor popping a can of spinach whenever he needed some extra strength. Spinach does indeed have slightly higher iron content than a steak, ounce per ounce. But whereas 20% of the iron in the steak can be absorbed by the body, only 1.7% of the iron in spinach can be absorbed. To put this another way, to get the same amount of absorbed iron as you would from an 8-ounce steak, you would have to eat 5.5 pounds or 2.5 kilograms of spinach. I know which one I'd prefer. In order to avoid my email inbox being flooded with angry mothers who would, the world over, who now have their kids saying they won't eat their spinach, spinach is a very good source of vitamin A, which was actually the original reason that L.V. Segar chose spinach as Popeye's wonder food back in the 1920s. So if our diet contains good quality iron-rich foods, then our body can use that iron to form effective hemoglobin. If the iron itself is of a poorer quality or less bioavailable, then the amount of hemoglobin created will be reduced. From a spiritual perspective, we get our nutrients from the spiritual food we ingest, the meat in due season, that we are fed at church, coupled with our own prayer and Bible study. As we study and draw closer to God, living his way, he imputes his righteousness, which has the capacity to carry the Holy Spirit, which in turn flows through us in how we live. If we get our nutrients from prayer and Bible study, we will be given God's righteousness, which carries the Holy Spirit, as I say, without measure. Conversely, taking for ourselves the equivalent of spiritual junk food will result in our capacity to hold and use the Spirit being reduced. So the quality and quantity of hemoglobin in our blood is directly related to the quality and type of the food we eat. We can get a good idea about the quality of food, physical food, by checking the source and the ingredients. Generally speaking, the more ingredients they are, the more suspect it is. But how do we check the quality of spiritual food? The answer to that was made very clear in the pastor's report that Mr. Bowles wrote last week. We have been given a spiritual heritage through the end-time apostle, Mr. Armstrong. If spiritual food aligns with that heritage, then it is good food indeed. If not, it is deficient. It is the equivalent of spiritual junk food and will ultimately lead to spiritual anemia, which will reduce our capacity to breathe the Holy Spirit, and if left unchecked, will result in spiritual hypoxia and ultimately eternal death. It really is a case of you are what you eat. Knowing how much iron is in the blood is vital in determining the health of a body. Key indicator that something could be wrong. The easiest way to test this is with a thing called a pulse oximeter, one of these little things that clips on your finger or a toe or even on your earlobe. It has a light on one side and a light sensor on the other that then detects the changing color of the blood as it moves. The problem is they only give half the story. They tell how saturated the hemoglobin is with oxygen as a percentage of its capacity, without telling you what that capacity is. For example, is a pint a lot? Without a reference or a context, there is no answer. If you fill a pint glass with water, or preferably beer, you would say it was full. But if you tip that same glass of water into a bucket, it doesn't look like a lot. And this is the problem. Without knowing the context, it is impossible to determine an accurate level. If we choose for ourselves the wrong spiritual food, over time, the righteousness that we have ceases being God's righteousness, and we become self-righteous. Just as a deceived person doesn't know they are deceived, a self-righteous person doesn't know they're self-righteous. Sadly, this is what happened right at the beginning of man's time on earth. As has been said many times, it all goes back to those two trees. Mr. Armstrong put it this way in chapter 3 of The Mystery of the Ages. Adam chose a different kind of knowledge. He took to himself the knowledge of good as well as evil. He relied wholly on himself, both for the knowledge as well as the power of performance of good as well as evil. He rejected reliance on God and chose the course of self-reliance. The only righteousness he could acquire was self-righteousness, which to God is like filthy rags. God's righteousness and self-righteousness might appear the same from the outside, but when you look at them properly, they couldn't be further apart. Remember when God spoke to Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't come straight back and say, "Yes, but he's really self-righteous." He was so full of himself and his own importance, he couldn't see it, but God could. So what about the other iron reserve in the body? The long-term one, ferritin as it is known. And what can we learn from that? Well, ferritin is a protein that is used by the body to store iron in a soluble and non-toxic form, provided the body has sufficient iron for the production of hemoglobin. It acts as a buffer against iron deficiency. This has been known for many years, but just recently a study found that ferritin production also requires exertion from either stress or exercise. In this analogy, I liken this ferritin to faith. We aren't born with it. It takes time to grow and develop. It requires effort. Again, quoting a comment in chapter 11 of the correspondence course, faith is not implanted in our minds whole and complete at the moment we receive the Spirit of God. Faith must grow. It must be nourished in order to develop. It needs exercise and practice. That faith must grow by testing and by our works. It must be living faith. Spiritually, we exercise by living the way. And just like physical exercise, the more we do it, the more we need to breathe in the Holy Spirit, and the more our long-term reserves will grow. To live God's way, with all the trials that we face along the way, requires faith. And just like we can't depend on our own righteousness, we can't do it on our own faith either. In an article titled, "What Do You Mean, Rewarded According to Works?" in the January 1918 Free Plain Truth, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "It requires faith to keep God's commandments, and your faith is not strong enough. It requires Christ's faith, the same faith he exercised and lived by during his human lifetime. God also gives you this very same faith by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit also imparts to you spiritual comprehension, power to understand spiritual truth and wisdom and patience and spiritual power. All these are imparted to you from God by the Holy Spirit as his gift. But these are given to you to live by, to use, in order to grow spiritually in knowledge and grace and to overcome." It's hard to mention faith and trials without thinking of James 1. So let's just turn there for a moment. In James 1, and we'll read from verses 2 through 8. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave on the sea, driven into with the wind, and tossed. But let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Faith is what gives us the ability to face trials without wavering. It is what underpins our hope. As we go through life and the trials we experience, we see God's hand in things, and it becomes part of the evidence of things not seen. This ongoing cycle of breathing the Holy Spirit, feeding on God's word, will one day result in us becoming spirit-born sons of God. At the present time, we still have access to a veritable feast of nutritious, bioavailable food. But this is not always going to be the case. As Mr. Bowles brought out last week, the ministry that were taught directly under Mr. Armstrong are now in their 70s. But don't forget that Mr. Armstrong himself was in his late 80s when God used him to start putting the church back on track. Yet right at the end of this age, a lack of this long-term iron reserve is going to be a major problem, with Christ himself even asking, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" as recorded in Luke 18:8. How is this even possible with all the spiritual food that we have available? Well, just putting two scriptures together, and we get a picture of what things are going to be like in the time just before Christ returns. Turn please to Isaiah, and we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 30. Isaiah 30, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." I think it's fair to say that if our teachers are no longer going to be removed to a corner during the millennium, then they will be during the period just before. Something I'd never noticed before, the phrase "be removed to a corner" is actually a single word in the original, Strong's reference 3670, that is only used once in the entire Bible. It means to project laterally, I guess what we would call a sideways promotion, or to withdraw, or to be removed. Sounds like a lot to me, like being taken. We don't know for sure where the place of safety is, but I'm guessing it probably won't have broadband. So as far as everyone on the outside is concerned, the teachers will be removed to corners. The other scripture I'd like to turn to is in Amos and chapter 8. Amos 8, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Eternal. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Eternal, and shall not find it. Notice that it is a famine of the hearing of the word, not necessarily a famine of the word itself. With this in mind, I'd like to turn to Matthew 25 and look at the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, we'll start reading in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. In this parable, the oil is very clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. And all of the 10 had oil in their lamps, but only 5 had reserves to top up their lamps. Using the iron analogy, it would seem that all 10 of them had some form of spiritual anemia to a greater or lesser degree, as they all slept whilst waiting. But 5 of them had sufficient long-term reserves to keep going during the time of waiting. They had obviously been taking in the nutritious food while it was available. The 5 foolish had no reserves to call on at the critical time. They thought they had done enough prayer and study to have suitable reserves, or perhaps the spiritual food they had been eating just wasn't nutritious enough. So we've seen a bit about what blood is and how iron is vital for it to do its job of carrying the life-giving oxygen throughout the body. But how does it get from the air we breathe into our blood in the first place? And are there any lessons that we can learn from that? Again, this process is remarkable, and some of the finer details are quite hard to take in. The process of breathing is referred to as respiration, and is maintained by the cardiovascular system, the heart and lungs, as well as the many miles of blood vessels. It might be hard to believe, but if all the blood vessels in your body were laid out in a line, they would measure more than 60,000 miles. That's enough to circle the Earth at the equator 2.5 times. There are 3 processes essential for the transfer of oxygen from the outside air to the blood flowing through the lungs. These are called ventilation, diffusion, and perfusion. Ventilation is the process by which air moves in and out. Diffusion is the process where the gases are actually exchanged. Inside the lungs are millions of small little air sacs called alveoli, which are surrounded by tiny capillaries not much bigger than a single red blood cell. The layers of cells lining the alveoli and the surrounding capillaries are only one cell thick and are in very close contact with each other. This barrier between the air containing the oxygen and the red blood cells is about 1 micron. That's 1/1000th of a millimeter. For reference, the human hair is about 70 microns. As the red blood cells pass through the capillaries, the iron inside the hemoglobin attracts the oxygen molecules through the cell wall. As if that wasn't amazing enough, this process occurs without the use of any energy or effort by the body. Perfusion is then the process by which the cardiovascular system pumps blood throughout the lungs and out to the rest of the body. As I'm sure we've all experienced, when we exert ourselves through exercise or some other strenuous activity, we breathe faster and deeper. Under normal circumstances, we take in about 2 gallons of air every minute. When we exercise, this can increase to well over 25 gallons a minute. This process is very similar to how we breathe the Holy Spirit. God reserves the right to call people, and upon repentance, they are given the Holy Spirit. But that is by no means the end of the process. Again, reading from the Plain Truth article, What Do You Mean Rewarded According to Works, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "So salvation, being born into God's kingdom, depends not only on once receiving the Holy Spirit, but being led by God's Spirit through life, and God's Spirit dwelling in us at the end of life's race, that is, at the time of death or of Christ's coming, whichever comes first. That initial breath of the Holy Spirit is just the beginning of a lifelong endurance race. Once God has chosen to give us his Holy Spirit, it will continue to flow through us. But just like the air we breathe, we need to do it continually." Armstrong continues, "God's impregnating Holy Spirit is received by grace as God's gift, not as a debt or compensation earned, not by works. But once we receive the Holy Spirit, it does not remain bottled up. It does not stagnate. It is not static. It flows in outgoing concern, love, to fellow man, and in worship, reverence, and obedience to God. It flows into us from God. We can love God only because he loved us first. Our love towards God is only a return of his love, which he gave us. This spiritual love, the Holy Spirit, must be kept on that return circuit, fulfilling God's law, flowing back to God by fulfilling the first 4 commandments, and out to neighbor, fulfilling the last 6. The very reason we breathe is to give us the life we can do, so we can do things. Likewise, the very reason we are given the Holy Spirit is so we can use it to enable us to live God's way and fulfill his purpose for us. There is also another method of oxidation, and that takes place within the human body. And in some ways, this is even more fascinating and awe-inspiring. And that occurs during pregnancy. During pregnancy, the developing baby is dependent on its mother for everything. It doesn't eat or breathe and is solely reliant on its mother for oxygen as well as nutrients. This is done, of course, through the placenta, which is a temporary organ that acts as the baby's lungs to supply oxygen and remove carbon dioxide. It also acts as the baby's kidneys to filter waste products out of the bloodstream. The placenta is also a gland in that it secretes hormones during the pregnancy, which play an essential role in the process for both the mother and the baby. Something I'd never really given much thought to was, where did it come from? I just assumed that the fertilized egg settles on the side of the uterus and something in the lining then triggers the start of the placenta. But it's way more interesting than that. Cell division within the fertilized egg, or zygote, as it is known, starts almost immediately, and after a couple of days becomes a small hollow ball of about 120 cells. This is called a blastocyst. Of those 120 cells, about 40 of them will become the fetus. The rest, around 2/3, become the placenta. The placenta, just like the baby itself, is genetically half from the mother and half from the father. One of the placenta's main functions is to serve as the interface between the bloodstream of the mother and the fetus. Nutrients and oxygen from the mother's blood pass into the baby's bloodstream through the placenta. Meanwhile, the baby excretes carbon dioxide and waste products through the umbilical cord blood vessels. Under normal circumstances, the blood of the fetus and the blood of the mother never meet. But they can, however, be incompatible, which could lead to complications during delivery or in subsequent pregnancies. This is down to three proteins that may or may not be on the red blood cells. And these proteins determine blood groups. The first two proteins, or antigens as they are referred to, simply called A and B. All human beings can be classified into four groups. Those with antigen A become group A. Those with antigen B become group B. Those with both A and B become AB. And those with neither become group O. The third antigen, type B, can also be present. And this is signified by a positive if present or a negative if not. Without getting too carried away into the science of all this, but in its very simplest form, if the mother doesn't have the protein, but the baby does, then should the mother encounter some of the baby's blood for any reason, her body will try and fight it. From a spiritual point of view, once again, there are some interesting things we can learn, and plenty of food for thought, especially when you consider why we're here at all. Carrying on from the same truth article, as John Stone puts it, God put humans on this earth for a purpose. That purpose is stated in Genesis 1, verse 26. God is actually reproducing himself. God is the supreme spiritual character, holy, righteous, perfect. We, to be actually born of him, born into his family as his divine children, must be changed not only from mortal to immortal, not only from human to divine, but from our human nature and sinning character into his divine nature, referencing 2 Peter 1 verse 4, and into his holiness and perfection of character, 1 Peter 1:16 and Matthew 5:48. And that must be developed through the Christian life. It means overcoming, growing in knowledge and character. We are to become a new creation. God's spiritual creation is still going on in us. We are now mere clay, made of the dust of the ground. God is the potter, we are the clay. We must honor our own decision with our own complete submission, and even with our own effort accompanying, yield, so that the master potter may completely remake, refashion, reshape our vile characters into the holy, righteous, spiritual, and perfect character of God. When we consider that God is reproducing himself, using his church as the mother, it's quite astounding to think that the very connection between us as spiritual embryos and our mother, the church, actually comes from God the Father himself. I know there's a very big risk of pushing the analogy too far, but while I was meditating on this, it came to me that the placenta, in a spiritual context, could actually be symbolic of the ministry. Then I read a section in the Mystery of the Ages, which said exactly what I was thinking, only put it way better than I could. In chapter 6, The Mystery of the Church, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "Now the physical embryo and fetus is fed physically through the mother. God's church is called Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, as per Galatians 4:26. Notice the exact parallel. The church is the spiritual mother of its members. God has set his flock and chosen ministry in his church to feed the flock, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, church, of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Quoted from Ephesians 4:11-13. It is the duty of Christ's true ministers, and he puts in quotes, and how scarce today, to protect the begotten but yet unborn saints from false doctrines, from false ministers. The human mother carries her unborn baby in that part of her body where she can best protect it from physical harm, and that protection is part of her function, as well as to nourish the unborn child. Even so, the church, through Christ's ministers, instructs, teaches, counsels with, advises, and protects from spiritual harm the unborn members. What a wonderful picture is human reproduction of spiritual salvation. Continue further. As the physical fetus must grow physically large enough to be born, so the begotten Christian must grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Quoted from 2 Peter 3:18. He must overcome, must develop in spiritual character during his life in order to be born into the kingdom of God. And as this physical fetus gradually, one by one, develops the physical organs, features, and characteristics, even so the begotten Christian must gradually, continually develop spiritual character, love, faith, patience, gentleness, temperance. He or she must live by and be a doer of the word of God. He must develop the divine character. As I said earlier, we have a veritable feast of highly nutritious food available to us to help us grow and to develop us to spiritual maturity. It has been provided to us by God's ministry, both past and present. In conclusion, when King David declared that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, he came to that conclusion without knowing anything like the knowledge we now have of the human body. He would never have known that every drop of his blood could carry 5 quadrillion oxygen molecules, or even that his body contained 60,000 miles of blood vessels. And yet he could come to such an astounding conclusion. He would have undoubtedly cut himself and seen how his body heals over, things that we just take for granted now because we understand how they work. But this conclusion came not just from what he could see, as is evident, from what his son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3. Let's quickly turn there to Proverbs 3. And we'll read verses 5 to 8. Trust in the Eternal with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Eternal, and depart from evil. It shall be health to the navel, and marrow to the bones. Despite all the great advances in technology and huge amount of knowledge we now have access to, mankind has chosen to forsake God. Contrast Proverbs 3 now with Romans 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Whilst researching this, I stumbled across, obviously, loads of technical facts, and there was a medical journal I read, which actually said, in talking about the placenta and how wonderful it was, and it stopped and said, we can find no evolutionary reasons why this occurs, but we can find evolutionary reasons for this, and went off on a tangent and carried on from that point. If it doesn't tie in with their theory, it is excluded. That is exactly what is in Romans. We are in a unique time in history. We have access to more knowledge than ever before, and we have also been given the Holy Spirit. As it says in verse 20, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We really are without excuse. Our physical bodies are awe-inspiring, fearfully and wonderfully made. But they are just temporary. Despite all the complexities of the various systems and how they all interact, a lot, if not most, of which I'm sure we don't really understand. Our temporary physical existence is just that. It is temporary, nothing more than a moment in God's sight. But the purpose for our existence is the exact opposite: to grow spiritually in the womb of our mother, God's church, so that one day soon we will become spirit-born members of the God family.